All right, let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 34.
Genesis chapter 34. I've been speaking on the Song of Solomon. I'll be back in the Song of Solomon. The next time I'm here, I'm going to talk about Judah today in our time together. Judah is the fourth son of Jacob. Goes Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. He's number four. And we'll spend some time with him today. The question that I have for us to ponder is, why is the Lord Jesus Christ the Lion of the tribe of Judah? That's our question. Why is he not the Lion of the tribe of Asher? That makes just as much sense. Why is he not the Lion of the tribe of Issachar or Dan? Why is he the Lion of the tribe of Judah? What is it in Scripture, or why did the Lord choose the fourth son of Jacob that the Messiah might come through him, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Why is that question? Is there an answer to that? We'll start to look at that today and look at his life. I like y'all's website. Sometimes I'll go back and look at it, and I'll think to myself, if I spoke about this or if I spoke about that, and I can go back and kind of channel through. I don't listen to a lot of those messages because I spoke them. I've got notes on them. I remember them. But it's hard for me to remember exactly what I've said, all the places that I've traveled, or what I've talked about here, or what illustrations I've given. I might have talked about my family for a little bit, but I want to start today by talking about my family. And I could have made mention of some of these things before, maybe not, I'm not sure. My thought would be that the Lord gives us these earthly relationships that we might have a deeper understanding of spiritual relationships. I'm going to say that again. I'm not saying it's the only reason. I'm not even saying it's the primary reason. But what I am saying is that the Lord gives us earthly relationships so that we can have maybe a better understanding, a deeper understanding of spiritual relationships. And so often we don't think about that. That's not on the forefront of our minds. But in my mind, in my heart, in my mind, I often think about how the Lord has taught me spiritual things through emotions or relationships or love that I have for my family. I want to talk about that so that you can begin to see that too and you can think through that. I'm going to start with a relationship with my father for a few minutes. We're going to go through a couple, and we're getting somewhere with this, I promise. Okay. I'm 47 years old, and here's what I think is strange. I think this is a little strange. But I'm 47 years old. He's the only man, he's 80, lives four doors down from me. My father's the only man that I still want. I'm probably not going to say this a lot. You might even think it's strange, but I still want him to be proud of me. Is that understand? I mean, do you guys get that at all? Like, I want my father to be proud of me. I think that's a little strange, a little weird. Josh is not here today. Somebody says he's in China. Is your dad in China? Like, I love Josh Nelson. He's a buddy of mine. I could care less if he's proud of me. I've never had that thought in my mind. He's my buddy. He's my friend. But I've never woke up in the morning and thought, you know, I want to make Josh proud. No. But I still, at 47 years old, that's still there in me. It's not on the forefront of my mind. It's not on my heart every day. But this idea that I'm somehow still want the old man to be proud of me. And that's about the only relationship in my life that's still there. And it helped bleeds through this understanding of the Lord's desire to please his father, to do his will, right? I got a small glimpse of that. I can understand that on a human level a little bit better because I have an earthly father and I want to please him. And so we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his first words, if you remember, recorded in Scripture, chronologically at least, in Luke chapter 2, as a boy in the temple, he said, I'm going to be about my Father's will. I mean, that's the very first thing he said. And so it's interesting to follow and to mark the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to please his Father. We'll come back, talk about that relationship a little bit more. My relationship with Sadie. Talk about that for a moment. Some of you know Sadie, some of you don't. I remember when she was born. I remember the months leading up to that as Sally was expecting and the reality is moving in into our lives that the two of us, Sally and I, are going to have this child together. A few months ago, I was in Washington, D.C. I was speaking at the chapel in Washington, D.C., and they were they had a couple there that was expecting, and they were going to have probably that week, as my memory serves me right, they were going to have this baby. And they just said, you know, we're going to have lunch after the meeting downstairs in the chapel, and we're going to kind of celebrate the birth of this child that's coming into our chapel, and do you mind saying a few words to this young couple? This is their first child. And I had like 5 minutes to think of something, but it wasn't hard, and it wasn't challenging, because I just simply said to them, what awaits you this week is incredible, because you're gonna have a child this week, and that baby is going to be in your arms, and you're suddenly going to realize that you love this child as you have never loved anyone. And what's so special about the marriage bond and this relationship with our children is that Sally and I, for those of you that don't know her, my wife, we both love Sadie. You know, it was this, when she was born, it's this idea that two love one. And I'm not, I need to say this, just so that you're not going there in your mind. I'm not sure that I have any scriptural grounds to say this, nor am I saying this. But it is seen in the scripture, this principle of two loving one. I'm not saying that that our Father is the Father and that the Spirit of God is the Mother. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. But in this sense in the scripture, there is this idea that He is the Father and that the Spirit of God also highlights the Son. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospels when He's talking about the Spirit of God, that He would come and testify of Me? So the Spirit of God is going to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was Skip when he prayed in the Lord's Supper this morning. He talked about and quoted the Father about saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So there is this sense of like the Godhead is highlighting and loves the Lord Jesus Christ as Sally and I love our children. I mean, I get that sense, but I'm not taking that too far. I'm not asking you to take it too far, but I glean that. I think that. My son Eli, who's now 17. He was born on my 30th birthday. I've probably said that. I say that everywhere. It seems to come up. 3 decades and 3 minutes apart, and Eli came out. I shouldn't say this publicly, but I wanted a boy at some point. You know, nothing against Sadie, nothing against Mary Jo, but I think that's common amongst a lot of men. Like, I want a son. And I remember when Eli was born. I remember that moment where I just held this baby, and from a earthly standpoint, from a fatherly standpoint, I'm just thinking, and I'm just so happy, and I'm saying to myself, I'm not speaking this out loud, but this is my boy. This is my son. And for a father to love a son, we read Genesis chapter 22 this morning. I think Gary started us out there. It's the first time that love is mentioned in the scripture. It's not a man loving a woman. It's a father loving a son. It's the very first mention. Take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Like, that's where love begins in the scripture. Sure, I've said that at some point before as well. But it's this idea of, not that I can fully grasp it, not that I know it, but I do at some level understand the Father's love for the Son, because I have this boy, Eli. He came into my life. He's my son. There's love there. It's a wonderful relationship. I remember, I won't get sappy, I promise. Although I like to talk about it. I'm tired of the world dictating terms. Like, I'm not going to get mushy today. I'm not going to talk about Sally, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, and I'm not going to talk about my relationship with my wife. We're not going to make a spectacle of that. But I am tired. I am tired of hearing this world and listening to their rhetoric about relationships. Let me tell you how relationships are supposed to work. That the Lord put a love of a man in his heart to love a woman, one woman, and to give himself over to her, that she might love him the same way. This is the way it's supposed to work. This is the Lord's plan, that we marry, that we join, and that we devote ourselves to one another. That the passion and the love and the desire does not fade with time, but it grows deeper. And people should look at our marriages, this lost and dying world, they should look at our marriages, the ones that are based on this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they should look at us and think, that's the way it's supposed to be. And so we won't get into to the mush, and we won't take it too far, I promise. But I want to tell you this. I left at like 6:30 last night. I drove down. I saw Kyle. I got up this morning. I got here. I'll speak here. I'll go eat lunch with the Goodsons, and I'll get in my car at 1 o'clock and get back to Randleman so I can preach at 5. And I probably shouldn't say this, but when I opened the back door to our chapel in Randleman, North Carolina, so that I can speak at 5 o'clock, my eyes will look for her. She will turn, and she'll probably be working on some food or something. She will look at me. She is a comfort to me. The love has not gone. And if you don't get that, what we're really talking about here is not the love between Sally and Stephen, but the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his bride. I don't know about your relationship, and if you want to know about Sally and I's relationship, we have problems too, so don't take that too far, nor are we sticking that up on a pedestal. But the idea is that our love in eternity future will never fade. He will be the joy of our eternity. And we are the bride of Christ. And we understand that? Absolutely not. Does the lost and dying world, a world that does not know the Savior, a world that are not believers, do they get that? Absolutely not. But there's just a small sense in the joy that we have with our earthly spouse, and the love that we have, and the tenderness that we have of what awaits us. And so he gives us these earthly relationships that we might understand on another level, the relationship that we will that we have and will enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have this son, Andrew, this adopted child. He's 8 years old. He's had a rough week with some health issues. He's been doing great. He was born without a functioning colon. He has a disease called Hirschsprung's disease. He's functioned well for many years, but he's had a rough week health-wise. But, you know, nor am I trying to say I have some relationship with Andrew that you can't understand, but unless you have an adopted child, it is interesting. I mean, I don't want to use the word chemistry. I don't really know another word to use. It's not a chemistry like a man and a woman, but like, I will say this, the four children born of our marriage, they didn't even know my name until they were 3 or 4 years old. You know, they looked around me to find their mother. Their mother was their comfort. They asked for their mother. They cried for their mother. It was just a unique relationship. But when we brought this little boy, this little baby into our home as a foster child, and he later became our adopted son, he didn't look for her, he looked for me. And I've never experienced that before. You know, Sally was the one who took care of all his needs, right? I mean, she fed him. She did these medical procedures on him, which I won't go into. You know, like there were some real medical issues at hand. She's a neonatal nurse practitioner. She just devoted herself to him, and he would always look around and cry for me. You know, it was just a special relationship. And just to have that perception or that reality of an adopted son that's grafted into my family, and to know, I can only explain it to you how deep that bond is to love a child like your own, but he's not our own. I mean, he's not of my line and lineage, but he's grafted into our family. He is a part of our family, and it just brings me joy to understand on another level how deep the love is between an adopted son and his father. And I've experienced all these things in life, and it just allows me to grasp these relationships that the Lord gives us. And in the Bible, we often look at a book that's based on relationships, and they're so deep and they're so full. It's no wonder that our relationship with the Lord is so important, because all of the Scripture, in essence, is based on this idea of a relationship. And we won't get into that, and we'll come back to why I started and talked about my family, not to lift them up or to elevate them, but you should understand these same principles, because you have children and nieces and nephews and parents, and so these relationships are used as a tool in life to teach us about the Lord and to teach us about these spiritual relationships. I don't know about your family. Maybe y'all have some problems. Maybe you don't. Maybe things are all peachy, right? You have no idea what you're talking about. Sometimes in the Harrell family, I look at our family and my aunts and uncles and some of the issues and problems that we have, and I'm like, man, this is a problem family, you know? I wish I could say there's no problems there. Like, it's just wonderful. It's great. The one thing that encourages my heart is sometimes I'll open the Bible and I'll look at Jacob's family and I'll go, wow. At least we're not like them. You know, like, the Harrells may have some issues, okay? We have a lot, actually. But, you know, encouragement comes by looking at Jacob's family and saying, Well, we're not that bad, okay? We're simply not that bad. I want to read a verse in Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34 and verse 1 says this, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." No one's ever highlighted that verse. I have never heard anybody speak about it. You may have heard me mention it. But outside of me, myself, and I'm sure somebody's read it, but nobody's highlighted. What does that mean? Jacob had a daughter, and she went out to see the daughters of the land. What in the world does that mean? What are we talking about here? I can tell you how we'd say it in Greensboro. You know how this verse translates if you live in Greensboro? This girl went to Wilmington for a good time. You know, she dolled up. She drove to the beach. She wanted to see the nightlife. She wanted to see the town. She wanted to go out on a Friday night. So she went to Wilmington, North Carolina to see what the world had to offer. That's exactly what happens here. And I'm not blaming the problems of Jacob's family on Leah. I'm not blaming that at all. But I will tell you, that's exactly what this verse is saying. She went out for a good time to see what the culture had to offer. She dolled up. She looked in the mirror. You know how we look in the mirror? She looked in the mirror and she goes, "Yes, I look good. You know, we're going out on the town. Tonight's the night, you know. We're going to have a great night." And there was a lot of problems that came because of that decision. She met a young man. And the Bible uses different terms. I don't want to be harsh because the Lord is very gracious. I don't want to come across as harsh, but I also want to say what the Bible says. You know, we say things like this in our culture. We say, well, he's got a drinking problem, or he told a little white lie. See how the language is kind there. It's sweet there. Well, he's got an alcohol problem. You know what the Bible says? The Bible never calls it alcoholism. The Bible never calls it a drinking problem. You know what the Bible calls it? The Bible calls a man a drunkard. See how that word comes across different? That's what the Bible says. The Bible never says, well, they loved each other and they made a mistake. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 34 that this young man defiled her. That's what it says. When you read that word, you go, that's strong language. That's the Lord's language. I didn't say that. Don't be offended at me. In a politically correct nation. That's what the Bible calls it. And Shechem and Hamor, this young man and his father, they come to Jacob to make things right. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. You know, so often I look at men in Scripture and they've fallen into sin. I mentioned David and his sin with Bathsheba this morning in the Lord's Supper. And we talk about David being a man after God's own heart. David was a man who really earnestly repented. And we don't talk about that a lot. But praise the Lord for that. Even when Nathan came to him in the passage that I read this morning in the Lord's Supper, David just said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, you sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. But he didn't say he sinned against the Lord. He's a man. We don't talk about that a lot. But you know what godly men do? I'm sure there's sin in their lives. I know there's sin in mine. And we're not going to stand up here in hypocrisy and act like that you know, well, we never make issues or never make mistakes or they're not sin in our life. You think that's true with me? Absolutely not. But I am always reminded when I confess my sin. We should do it every week before we take the cup and break the bread. But I am reminded that godly men repent. We repent. And so often you can see that difference in a man's life. You know, we repent. We come before the Lord and we call our sin as He calls our sin. We call it the same thing and we repent to the Lord. And so Shechem and Hamor, they come to Jacob and Jacob says something strange, something that we would never say. He says, well, if we want to make this right and intermarry and bring you into our family, then you're going to have to be circumcised. And they agreed. That probably would not be the first thing on my list to barter with. You know, how about a goat? You know, how about some land? Something, maybe. We'll make some sacrifices. But it was strange. It was a strange request, and I understand that in the context of the Lord's asking that the seed of Jacob be circumcised on the eighth day, and we can understand that. But that was the request. And after they were circumcised, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, went in and they slew these men. They killed them. That's a shame. And Jacob would say something like this. He would say, you have made my name stink. My reputation stink in the land. The word is odious. You read it in the King James Version sometimes, and you're like, what does that mean? It means you have made my reputation and my name stink in the land. 1999, I think I was a sophomore in college. I'm not going to go into the details. I'll tell you. I'm not going to hide it, but I'm not going to go into the details. But I made some decisions in 1999, and I remember my parents, facing my parents in those decisions. I was 20 years old, something like that, somewhere along that line. And my father had always led with the belt, you know, like everybody says that in the South. Well, my dad spanked me, like, I was there. I had a healthy fear of my father. And that, you might think that's a bad thing. The Bible says that's a good thing. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But he led with the belt. And my mother was very gracious. My mother was so angry with me at some of the decisions I made. And she, like, I could see it almost. She's a kind lady. Praise the Lord for her. You know, but she was very angry with me. I felt like she was going to grab me, you know, strangle me or something. My father, who usually led with the belt, came to me in 1999, and he said something. I was expecting, he hadn't spanked me in several years. I was 20 years old, but I was expecting for him to lead with the belt because he always had done that. And he came to me, he was very calm, which was honestly not like him. And he sat me down, and this is what he said to me. I'm 47. I have never forgotten it. He said, we bought the house on the corner, this house on the corner in Jamestown. My parents bought it in 1974. This is several years later in 99. And he just sat me down, and this is what he said to me. It was maybe the lowest moment of my life. Maybe. I've had some low ones. But he simply said, since 1974, son, like, your mother and I have sought to have a testimony for the Lord on this corner. In the 80s, my sister was bold in her youth and with the gospel. And we would get a school bus and take literally the entire town of Jamestown to the Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. We would get a bus and load the bus up. We would take 80, 90 kids every week to Bible school at Shannon Hills. Like, there was a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ on that little corner. They might not have believed. They might not have loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did know this little house on the corner, they're believers, they're Christians, they love the Lord. There's a testimony for the Lord there. My father set me down, and he said, since 1974, we have tried and we have strived and we have desired and we have prayed that there would be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ in this house. And then he said this to me. He said, in one night, you've damaged that testimony. In one night, you kind of threw all that away. And that was it, you know? And in that moment, I was like, that's terrible. Like, just grab the belt, you know? Like, beat me, please. Like, I'm fine with it. I'll lean over the bed. Whatever we need to do, we can bring back the late 80s, you know? Like, I don't mind the physical discipline. You can give that to me. But don't just sit. Don't tell me that I've stunk up the testimony of my family. Don't tell me, which was true. Don't tell me the reality of what I've done. That I've made the name of Jesus Christ stink in the neighborhood. After literally however many years, 25 years of a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one night, boy, in one night with your decision, you made our testimony stink in the neighborhood. That's exactly what Jacob was saying. He's saying to Simeon and Levi, he's saying you've made the name of Jacob and the testimony of the Lord stink in the land because you murdered. You had no right to do it, and you murdered. Is it a good family? Has it inspired you yet? At least we can be encouraged in the Lord this morning and maybe encouraged in our family. It doesn't get any better. We come to Genesis chapter 38. We won't turn there. And Judah begins to be highlighted. And he's got these three sons, and Onan and Shelah. And we won't get into Genesis chapter 38. I'm not scared to read it, but we won't for sake of time and maybe a little for the sake of tact, just reading it in the midst of you this morning. These men were so wicked that the Lord just took them off, kind of like in the days of Noah. He just did away with these men. That's how wicked they were. You know who the role model was? You know who raised them? You know who reared him? Judah. Judah's character is, and I'm going to say this, this is a strong word, but I'm going to use it. It's despicable. Later in Genesis chapter 28, his daughter-in-law Tamar is with child. It's his child, by the way. It's his child. And he finds out that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is with child. And I know that the law hasn't come yet. Okay, Tom, like we don't need to go into the specifics of it. I know the law comes later in the Old Testament. But the law says that if a woman is found pregnant and she's not married, that she should be stoned. You know what what a greater penalty would be? It is a priest's daughter, I believe, if the law is correct, would be burned. It's a worse penalty. You know what Judah says should be done to Tamar? Remember, it's his child. He doesn't know that, or he hasn't gotten that yet, or he hasn't been revealed that yet. But it's his child, and the hypocrisy is thick. You know what he says should be done to Tamar? Well, let's burn her. A sweet guy. He's a good father-in-law. He's a wonderful man. It's his character. It's his character. It's despicable. You know, hypocrisy cannot be tolerated. It really can't. I'm not going to lift myself or elevate myself on the pedestal, but I wish I could live this testimony in front of my family where my sons and my daughters never see me sin. You know, they never see their father fall into the flesh or say something that I shouldn't say. You know, sometimes these things just are seen and evident in my life, and there's no denying them. They understand that their father's a sinner. They understand, and they've seen it, and they've lived with me, and there's no hiding it. But the one, at least in my own heart, the one goal that I have set is for my children not to see me be a hypocrite. It's so devastating to your family and to your children if all they see is hypocrisy. A couple months ago, I said some things I shouldn't have said to a man, and that was a Tuesday night, and I got to go to church on Wednesday night. In our chapel, we all pray. All the men pray. Andrew starts at 8 years old, and we all pray. We read a passage, and we all pray, and we go home. And I'm sitting there, and I feel like I've got to stand up in our meeting and confess. I have to do it, not because of the chapel, but I have to let my children see, who saw me say some things, and in the flesh the day before, I have to let them see me call out that sin and repent of that sin in front of our church family, because they cannot see their father fall, be godless on Tuesday, and then stand in the meeting and pray on Wednesday. They can't see that. It would be detrimental. They have to see me stand and say, and confess those things to the chapel, because I don't want to look like a hypocrite in front of my children. I want them to see the truth. I'm not going to stand and say ungodly things on a Tuesday and then stand and pray with my tie on and my hair parted on a Wednesday. You know, Jacob has this son Judah, and he's such a hypocrite. It's devastating. It's devastating for your family to see you be a hypocrite, because they just get this sense that it's not important. It is important. It is important. The house of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, it is important. Judah is a hypocrite. He tells this Tamar to be burned. I want us to be reminded that when I spoke on the Song of Solomon, we did talk about the fact that Solomon was not, was probably the last possible man to write a book about the love of one man and one woman, right? For obvious reasons, and all those wives and concubines that he had. Judah is also the last possible candidate of the 12 sons of Jacob that the Messiah might come through him. I want to remind you of that principle that's there in Scripture. He uses the one that you least expect. He seems to always do it. He used the one that you would least expect. And so that's one element. That's one part. I want us to go to the cross of Calvary now, because we're going to try to answer this question about Judah. When we study the Bible, the Scriptures will give us different angles to the cross of Calvary. We'll see it from different viewpoints, if we could say it that way. And if we can process these in our spiritual minds, we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean. He's the Passover lamb. Probably have said that before. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, is given to us in that passage. And it's this idea that he goes to Calvary and the Passover lamb was crucified or was sacrificed on Passover, quite literally the day. It's not by chance. It's not by happenstance. It's Jesus Christ who suffered and bled and died as the Passover lamb on the Passover day. All of these things moving to this point. And if you really want to understand the cross of Calvary, if you really want to understand his work, you've got to go back to that Passover lamb. It's his blood that was, or it's the lamb's blood that was applied to the doorpost. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes away our sin. It's not our works. It's not our name. It's not our attendance at Wilmington Bible Chapel, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've got that whole aspect, which somebody like Keith Kaiser, somebody smarter than me, they could come and speak a whole week on the Passover lamb. That whole angle in which we view Calvary. Then you could go to John chapter 10, and you could look at the cross of Calvary through the lens of the Good Shepherd, where the Lord Jesus Christ teaches, and it's so fitting. He teaches this simple fact that he's not a hireling. I think this is a job. It's effectively what he's saying. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd layeth down his life for his sheep. But let me tell you something. This is not responsibility. This is not a job. I'm not a hireling. I didn't get minimum wage and do this job. This is not, it's not about that at all. And he walks us through that whole aspect of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, but I'm not a hireling. It's not a job. It's not what this is about. And so we can take that whole angle there. There's others in the Scripture that we see. When he takes the bread and breaks it, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And that makes it personal, Jake, right? He's talking to you. He's speaking to you. And so there's this personal aspect of the cross of Calvary. I'm not saved in any different way than Tom's. We're saved through the same sacrifice, but we have the same salvation. But it is personal because Jesus Christ said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Did he die for the sins of the world? Absolutely. Did he die for you? Well, he said he did. And we can look at that whole aspect. But then Judah kind of, we see this picture in the Old Testament of Judah, and it kind of teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's many more angles to the cross of Calvary, in fact. But there's this one aspect about his love for the Father. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he said something like this, and we just say it. We just read it. I mean, my eight-year-old son, Andrew, could probably give you a little devotional on this because we talk about it so much. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he simply says something like this, "Not my will, but thine be done." Do you remember that? Like, I'll go to the cross of Calvary, not because I want to, not because I desire to be pierced or to be crucified, but my desire for your desire is greater than mine. Go back to that relationship that I have with my father. Growing up in the 80s and early 90s, you could ask me, this is not a line, it's true. Did you listen to your father's instruction? Did you obey him 100% of the time? Not 99% of the time, 100% of the time I was obedient. But what bothers me in that statement is why I was obedient. I was obedient because I feared the belt. I didn't get spanked much. You know why? I listened. I did. I listened. 100% of the time. Didn't listen at Bible school. Didn't listen at school. Didn't, you know, plenty of times where the rebellious heart came out. But when I was in the home, if he said, "Son, do this," I did it. 100% of the time. But what bothers me about my relationship with my father in hindsight is that the motive was always the idea of to avoid discipline. And in that sense, I was a bad son. Do you understand that? The motive was never to please him. The motive was never, I love the old man and he loves me and he's asked me to do this, so I'm going to do this with joy so that his heart might be pleased, so that I might bring joy to him. Do you see that? There's a big difference there, right? And the way that I would handle those tasks. I mean, how many times did I mow the grass? How many times did I do this work? How many times did I do these chores with like bitterness in my heart? Well, he could take the trash out, you know? He could mow the grass. Like it's a whole different pursuit when the pursuit or the motive to do something is to please your father. It's a whole different idea. Whole different mindset. And I, if I had more time this morning, Or if I was to preach another message, I might say, guys, if that's not our motive in the house of the Lord, it'll all fall all apart. It won't work. You know, you ever seen somebody come to Wilmington Bible Chapel and they're excited and they're here for 2 or 3 months and then all of a sudden they fade away, or 2 or 3 years and they fade away? Guys, if our motive is not the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's not the motive, it's not going to work, right? You're not going to come to Wilmington Bible Chapel and devote yourself to the house of the Lord so that Lauren is happy, right? Or so that your grandpa is happy. It's not going to work. That's not going to run the course. If your motive is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want his name to be elevated, if you're thankful for the fact that he died on Calvary's tree and gave his life for you, if that's a reality in your heart and mind, if that's your motive for coming here and elevating or worshiping the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's the motive that you have to serve others, then it'll last. But if your motive is not pure, if it's not the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for me, saved me. He kept me from an eternity in hell. He's given me the salvation and the forgiveness of sins. I have this relationship with the Lord. Can I do something? Can I do something for the Lord? He's pleased with our motive. And yet growing up, my motive was never pure concerning my father. I got 10 minutes left. I'm going to move through this quickly. Talk about the problems of Jacob's family. We're not even talking about the fact that he's got two wives, which, oh, by the way, was a problem. A problem. He had this one, the Bible calls him quite literally in Hebrew, the term is beautiful. He had a beautiful son. Handsome. There's like four men in the scripture that I think that the Bible calls handsome. Saul, King Saul, David, Absalom, and Joseph. Why I know that, I'm not sure. That's weird. Okay? Scratch that from the record. Okay? What are you going to study today? Well, who the Bible calls handsome. Now let's memorize those men. The Bible says that he was beautiful. That's what the Bible says. He was handsome. And everywhere he went, the Lord prospered him. And his brothers hated him without cause. They hated him. And they cast him into a pit and they sold him into slavery. And he went to Potiphar's house and he flourished there. Until he had this run-in with Potiphar's wife. Almost every Friday night, my mom would reference Potiphar's wife before we went out on the town, right? Remember Potiphar's wife? Yes. Okay, thanks, Mom. Flee evil is what she was saying. And then he was cast into prison, and he revealed the dream to the butler and to the baker. You know the story. And then he was given this place of privilege by Pharaoh, the governorship of Egypt, where there would be 7 years of famine and 7 years of 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And during that famine, his brothers would come. He would recognize them. He would begin to... It might look like he's playing games with them. Sometimes it looks like that. What he's actually trying to do is to find out if their motive toward the father had changed. Joseph's not playing games. He's trying to see if their hearts had changed. And he tells him, he says, you know, you've got this younger brother, according to your own testimony, this Benjamin. I want you to bring him back. You know, you're going to get hungry and you're going to need some food. If you don't bring Benjamin back, don't come to Egypt for any more food. They went home and their father said, well, he's not coming. I'm not giving you Benjamin. I lost my favorite wife. That's strange. I lost my favorite wife. I lost Joseph, and I'm not giving you Benjamin. But you see, that man got hungry. This breaks down to basic things for men, you know, like, I'm getting hungry. And Judah stands up in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 9. We don't have time to read it, but you can write it down and go and read it later today. And he simply says, I'm going to be the surety. What he says quite literally is, I'm going to take Benjamin with us so we can get some food, but I'm going to bring him back. You hear me, Dad? It's like this intimate conversation between Judah and Jacob in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 9. And he simply says, you know, I'm going to take him because we got to eat, but I'm going to bring him back. I'm going to bring him back. I'm going to make sure he comes back. And so Benjamin goes. We know the story about Joseph planting his cup in Benjamin's bag. You know, you ever had an idiot brother? You ever had a little idiot brother? You know, like I was the idiot brother. Like how many times in the 80s did my sister be like, you did what? What did you do? You know, like suddenly they find this golden cup in Benjamin's bag. And like, I'm sure the brothers are like, what? What did this little goofball do? What did Benjamin do? He stole what? You know, I mean, I know that he actually didn't. I know the story. And it all brings us to this point in Genesis chapter 44 to where Judah pleads with Jacob. And it's such a touching story. It starts in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 44. Because of sake of time, I'm just going to kind of give us the motive. I'm going to read the verses that show the motive of Judah. And I want you to see that the motive is not him. Okay, when I read these verses, I'm going to start at verse 30 of Genesis chapter 40. The motive's not Judah. Isn't that refreshing? In a culture, in a world where everything is about you, aren't we tired of that? Can we not see that? Everything's about me, right? It's a selfie, it's me, it's my space, it's my Facebook, it's my Instagram, it's my job, it's my life, it's my truth. I mean, we're just tired of it, right? You know, what's inspiring is that it's not about Judah. It's not really about Benjamin either, which is a whole other aspect of the cross of Calvary that we don't preach, but we should. It's really about you, Tom. Jesus Christ came to this sin-cursed earth, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, so that you could be saved. Do you think that there might be a little bit more to the gospel story than that? So that you could eat a grape, so that you could sit on a cloud, so that you could play a harp? That's shallow doctrine, and it's just not true. There's a whole other aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that, it ain't about you. Are we saved? Are we the beneficiary? Do we know the forgiveness of sins? Are we grafted into the family of God? Are we the bride of Christ? Absolutely. Did he say, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you? There's an aspect there, but maybe there's a little bit more to the story. And in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 30, we can see that his motive, Judah's motive, is not himself. It's not even Benjamin. Benjamin is just the beneficiary, but he desires to bring Benjamin back to his father, and he's willing to be the slave. He's willing to take the consequence. He's willing to give his life in servitude for the cup that Benjamin stole. Genesis chapter 44, look at the motive. It's not my word. It's the words written in Scripture. Genesis chapter 44 and verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the life's lad, it shall come to pass that when he seeth the lad is not with us, that he will die. I don't think this is a hyperbole. I don't think he's exaggerating. I think he means that. That the lad, that he will die. And the servant shall bring down, and thy servant shall bring down gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead. He's saying, let me stay instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. Let the lad go up to his with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see evil shall come unto my father. This I'm reading it in the King James. So often we read these words, we're like, yeah. No, this is what he's saying. You keep me. Somebody's got to be your slave. Somebody's got to pay the penalty for this golden cup, for this cup that was taken. Somebody has got to be a slave for life. I'm asking that it be me. Take me. I want you to let the guilty go. I want you to let the lad go. I want you to let Benjamin go. You think this is about Benjamin? You think this is about Benjamin going back to his father, living a good life, drawing a Social Security check at 62, whatever the case may be? You think this is about Benjamin, or is it about his father? You see the motive? His motive is I want my dad to be joyous. I want my dad to see his son again. I want my dad not to die. I don't want my dad to deal with this pain. I want to please the Father. Guys, if we can't equate, if we can't take that story, understand the depth of it, and then take it to the Garden of Gethsemane, we are missing a huge angle of the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with this desire to please his Father. It doesn't matter if I have to go to the cross of Calvary. It doesn't matter if I have to take the nails. It doesn't matter if I have to take the judgment of God. It doesn't matter if I have to be a ransom for many. It doesn't matter what I want. What I want is my Father's will to be done. It's not a line. It's not words. It's the reality of a heart that loves his Father. And Judah's character is awful. It's despicable. It's terrible. It's shameful. But in Genesis chapter 24, there might not be a greater, more perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane than to understand this picture. Because there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ said, "Not me. Not me." And he didn't say you either, Leah. He didn't say it's about Leah or it's about Isaac. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And to understand the depth of love that he has for this with his father. And we get an understanding of this because of our relationships with one another. Right? I mean, have you ever loved someone more than yourself? Right? I mean, the Lord gives us all of these opportunities to love our spouse, to love our children, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love them more than ourselves so that we can have a motive outside of our own heart and mind. I'll close with this. We got 2 minutes. We don't actually have 2 minutes. I just say that. We're actually 2 minutes over. But I was told that clock's 4 minutes fast, so I think we'll be fine. Genesis chapter 49, the relationship between Jacob and Judah closes. It ends. And what's interesting about Genesis chapter 49 is it ends in a strange way. It ends with the father praising the son. Now in Genesis chapter 44, it's all about the son desiring that his father not know the heartache of losing Benjamin. Not live that reality of his worst fear coming to fruition. It's all about the son pleasing the father. Right? Doing this, being a slave for his father's heart in Genesis chapter 49. But when the relationship leaves the pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 49, 44 is where the verses that we read, 49 is where the father is now praising the son. And he's talking about how the scepter will never depart from the house of Judah. Even though it's wicked, even though his character was wicked, he just pictured the Lord Jesus Christ so perfectly. And we now call our Savior the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is encompassing this whole story, this whole heart, this whole attitude. Now, I want to say this in the 30 seconds that we have left. I was not there at the cross of Calvary. I didn't see the man of sorrows. I didn't hear him bellow and continual to cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," or say, "I thirst," or say, "Tetelestai." I wasn't there for that. I missed all that. Was not there with my eyes to see it. I was not there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood and said these profound words, "Father, not my will but thine be done. If there's any way that you can take this cup from me, do it. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." I wasn't there for that. But in the coming day, and you probably will too if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've confessed your sins, if you believe the good news, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he took your place on Calvary's tree that you might have life and that life eternal. If you've put your faith in him fully to be saved, then you'll be there in a coming day, and we'll be there together in heaven when we see this relationship unfold. Something like this. The Father will say, as we heard, I think Skip pray this morning and quote him, the Father's going to be in heaven one day and he's going to be praising his Son. You see how the relationship ends in Genesis chapter 49? And we didn't have time to look at it, but it's the Father praising the Son. We're going to be there in a coming day. I might not have seen the cross of Calvary. I might not have been in the Garden of Gethsemane to hear these words, but I will be there in a coming day when I hear the Father say, and I understand it to a degree, because of the relationship with my earthly father. But one day he'll say what we heard this morning and what the scripture has given us a time or two. The Father in heaven, look at his son, that we would all be witness to these words. He'll say something like this, "This is my beloved son. I am pleased in him." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for just some simple thoughts of scripture to get our minds on the relationships that we see in the scripture. And we're thankful that we can stop and understand what it is that Christ Jesus loves his bride because of the love that you have given us for our spouse, or what it is to have a son or a daughter, to love a child like you, Father, love your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray that we would take these earthly relationships and understand the spiritual significance to them, Father, that we might be able to answer questions of why Judah. Why Judah? What a perfect picture that we can grasp and understand in Genesis chapter 44 about why Judah pictured the Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully. Father, we're thankful for that angle of the cross of Calvary. It's not about us. It's about Him and His love for you. We pray in His name. Amen.